I'm reading from Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And whilst they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know about the things that have been happening there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, now, the third day since things happened. Moreover, some of our women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they'd seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see."
The second reading is from the book of Acts, page 1095, Acts 1 verses 1 to 11. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'"
We've been going through a picture as we built up this Bible overview, God's big picture, just to help us get a handle on the way the Bible is put together as we looked at God's history and the way he's worked through history. But we're going to, in a moment, have another picture go up there, which is quite different, but I hope it will help clarify things as well and be slightly fresh and different this evening. So the Bible tells the story of how God's plan to rescue the world has unfolded in history. And week by week, like I said, we built up this one diagram, which we've titled God's Big Picture. And here is another way that we can visualize the same story, okay, up to the point of Jesus. There we are. And I've called it the bow tie illustration. Up until now, we only have half the bow tie. Just follow it through with me on the screen there. When God created the world, can you see that at the back, by the way? It's quite small writing, isn't it? Dave, can you see that all right? Okay, you're right, Sandra, can you see that? Good. I'm just checking that you're awake, really, actually, that's all I'm doing, trying to get some response there. See, when God created the world, he made it all for his glory and for his purposes. That's that far left-hand side of the bow tie there. He made humanity to rule the earth under his rule, and we see that in Genesis 1 and 2, if we remember the stories where we started it. But human beings rebelled, Genesis 3, and failed to live up to God's purposes. And we then, as the second stage moving in, that a portion of creation, people, symbolized there in Adam and Eve, they represent all people, rebelled against God and failed to live under his rule. God didn't want to leave things at that. His plan and his purpose was to rescue. And God then chose one particular individual called Abraham, and we saw that Genesis chapter 12 through 17. He chose one particular individual, and out of that one individual created a whole nation, the nation of Israel. So from all the people who had rebelled, God chose one particular nation, Israel, through whom he would carry out his purposes. Of course, Israel kept failing again and again and again. And we read about this particularly in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah 40 through to chapter 55, where God from the people of Israel actually chose a remnant, a godly remnant, a true Israel, who were faithful to him. They weren't perfect, but they were faithful to him to continue his purposes through to save the world. But again, the remnant didn't actually live up to being under God's rule effectively. They also rebelled. They did all sorts of stuff which didn't actually work out. They rebuilt Jerusalem at the end of the exile. They rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't what it was supposed to be. And not only that, they started doing all sorts of things which they were told by God not to do. They started intermarrying with people from other religions around them. And we read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So they failed too. And yet from that remnant, God had in mind to choose one particular individual, God's perfect servant, who came, Jesus Christ, and through him, all the promises from way back have, but like a light shining into a magnifying glass. All the light comes into the magnifying glass at the top. Quite a great broad spectrum of rays come in, and as they go through that magnifying glass, they narrow zoom right in on a one particular individual who's there for us all, for all the rays that are going in at the top end of the magnifying glass. You can put it that. You turn this up the other way and envisage that. Turn your head that way, you can see it. So all honed in on Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all those promises in the past. And he's the knot, as it were, at the centre of the bow tie. That's only half the story. God's plan was to rescue the whole of creation, though. So God didn't leave it at that. Through his servant Jesus, he chose a remnant in Jesus' days. We have the other half of the bow tie come onto the screen there. During Jesus' ministry on earth, this faithful remnant, the disciples, this band of Jesus' followers, went out into Israel proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, proclaiming repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And in places like Matthew chapter 10, we find Jesus very clearly saying to his followers, go into all of Israel, but don't go anywhere outside of Israel to proclaim the good news. And so we get the other side coming through and the good news going to Israel alone, first of all. And then from there, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, as we're reading the end of Luke's Gospel, beginning of Acts, which is Luke's second book, we find that Jesus then says, having proclaimed the good news to Israel, to go into all of the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to people from all nations, all over the world. And one day when Jesus returns, all of creation will be rescued and brought back to what it's supposed to have been in Jesus. So just, if you want to remember and think about God's history of salvation, think bow tie, and you'll get there really easy. The shape of it will help us through. See how God worked out his plans, getting thinner on one side and then getting broader and fatter to everybody at the other side. So I hope you find that helpful. I've always found that very helpful indeed, that little picture. But let's come back, shall we, to just working through those titles. God's people, God's place, God's rule. And my first title tonight is God's people proclaim the kingdom in the power of the Spirit. God's people proclaim the kingdom in the power of the Spirit. The Bible refers to the days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming as the last days. The days in which the New Testament was written, the days, as Bill said at the very start, in which we live today. They are mixed up days, as Jenny was saying and alluding to when she was answering the question, what is the church? They are mixed days. God's kingdom is both now and not quite yet. It is now. The kingdom is now in that Jesus the King has come and brought his kingdom. And as we repent of our rebellion against God and trust Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour, then we actually come into God's kingdom. So we are, if we are believers, we are in God's kingdom under the rule of Jesus. But we all know, the reason why Bill led us earlier on to confess and our sins against God again, that we're not perfect yet. We're not fully in God's kingdom. We're fully under God's rule. It's not quite there yet. The world is still a mess, and we live imperfectly under Jesus' rule. The kingdom of God will fully be instituted when Jesus returns. And if you're taking notes, make a note of Matthew chapter 25 and where Jesus speaks about that. But let's come to these readings that we had from Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24. Luke tells us how the first followers of Jesus believed Jesus was the promised rescuing king. But they misunderstood what sort of king he was. And so even after his death, and even though he's risen again, here in Luke chapter 24, we zoom in on a couple of folks who are heading from Jerusalem to their home in a place called Emmaus, just 5 or 6 miles out of Jerusalem, and they are dejected, they are sad, they're looking at their feet as they're all their hopes, their dreams have been absolutely, totally shattered. Everything that they dreamed of was homed in on Jesus. They believed Jesus was God's king. But a couple of days earlier, he had been brutally murdered, brutally killed. So their dreams were all over. So they are tramping down the road. And I don't know if any of you have seen, there's an old black and white movie that actually, sort of as it depicts this, is a story of the life of Jesus. It's just that the camera zooms in and you just see two pairs of feet walking down a dusty path. And the camera just moves back just slightly to take a slightly wider angle. And you realise, actually, there are three pairs of feet walking down the road. They're joined by the risen Jesus, but they don't know it's him. They don't know why they don't know it's him. But one thing is that they don't think he's risen. and he draws alongside, and he walks with them, and he talks to them, and he asks them why they look like they are. And they say, well, look at verse 21. They basically say, we thought that this Jesus, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. He's dead, buried. They thought that Jesus had come to liberate Israel from Rome. But his crucifixion by the Romans had shattered their dreams, in verse 20, basically, is what they're saying. The chief priests, the rulers, delivered him up to be condemned to the Romans, to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. They completely misunderstand. They think that Jesus' death actually excludes him from messiahship, from being the king. But what they're about to hear from Jesus as he teaches them the Bible is that in actual fact, his death proclaimed that he was the Messiah, the King, God's King. Which is exactly what Jesus goes on and explains in the verses that follow. The risen Jesus explained that what looked like an absolute failure on the cross was actually a resounding and a wonderful victory. He says in verse 25, he basically says, you silly twits, you foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Had they done the Bible overview? They needed to go back and do the Bible overview. Was it not necessary? Had they forgotten Isaiah 53, that the servant would suffer? Had they forgotten that David, the great chunks of history, Saul was Israel's first king, and God used him for a while, but then he rebelled against God, and God had given him Saul his spirit, and then God removed his spirit from Saul, and so in actual fact, Christ means anointed one, and so Saul actually, he was the Christ, he was God's anointed king, and then God removed the spirit, and he was kind of like, well, he actually became the Antichrist, and what did he do? Well, David was then anointed king, and what did? He persecuted the anointed king. The Antichrist persecuting the Christ. And you picked all this up in the history and in the Psalms. Jesus, you foolish ones. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, in the history books too, the things concerning himself. They say later on, as Jesus gave them the Bible overview, their hearts burned within them as they began to understand really what it was all about. And then these folks are so excited, they realize that it is Jesus when he goes in and shares a meal with them, and he disappears from their sight, and they just rush straight back to Jerusalem to tell the others that they've seen Jesus, and they get back to Jerusalem and they've already seen Jesus themselves. Jesus appeared to them too, and there's great excitement, great thrill. In verses 46 to 49, Jesus appears to them again, and he repeats and he teaches them all together. Thus, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. See, Jesus commands his followers to proclaim the news that he is God's King all over the world. And it's going to be a tough call for them. You know, just a few very happy people here, but there's only a few of them. And there's this mighty Roman Empire, and there's sinful hearts that don't really want to know God right across the world, and they're being told, we're going to go and proclaim this to the whole world. And you can say, well, us? Just us? We were fishermen just a couple of weeks ago, you know, a couple of years ago. What are we going to do this for? And so God promises, doesn't he, that they will be clothed with power, the power of the Holy Spirit from on high. And then they're going to get out into the world and preach the gospel. So turn over to Luke's second book. So Luke has written his first book to a guy called Theophilus. And we turn over to his second book, Acts of the Apostles. And we find in the first verse that he's writing his second book to Theophilus, saying what Jesus continued to do. The first book, the Luke's gospel, is all about what Jesus began to do. And this is what Jesus continued to do. Through his presence, by the Holy Spirit, verse 6 picks up the story. So when they had come together, they asked him. The Lord appeared to them again. He says, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they think, "Well, hang on, Jesus," thinking with them. Don't you remember that it's not about a geographical state? My kingdom is going to be a kingdom of people from everywhere. And they still haven't quite understood what Jesus is commanding them and getting them to do. They haven't quite got the picture of the rest of that bow tie. They can't like stop it short, so it's a bit lopsided, you know, nice and big on this side and stubbed on this side. Now they've got to get out and get into the world. It's a kingdom for people from everywhere, and the disciples to get out here. And again, this is going to be a tough job for them. Verses 7 to 8, Jesus says and promises to them that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, they didn't have to wait long. Turn over the page there. A feast of Pentecost comes 50 days later. They're all gathered, chapter 2, verses 1 and following. The day of Pentecost arrived. They're all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on them, on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit comes, and Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses, you're going to get out with the gospel, and for that you're going to need all the help you can get, and you will have all the power of God with you by the presence and the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit is immediately clear. Look on to verse 5. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because, what happened? Each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And now it is that we hear each of us in his own language. So basically, the Spirit, the primary purpose of the Spirit is proclaiming, understandably, the good news of Jesus Christ. And this ought to ring sort of bells, ring bells in our minds, our memories. Sound slightly familiar, languages and people from all over the world. Well, it takes us all the way back to much earlier on in our Bible overview, the Tower of Babel, when God judged the people for arrogantly trying to reach to heaven, and he dispersed them and gave them different languages. Well, God doesn't overrule that judgment, they all remain with their same languages, but he does, in one sense, overrule it, in that they all hear the same message. They all hear the good news about Jesus. All in different languages, all in their own language. And it was a wonderful, wonderful moment. These folks, they're bewildered, they're amazed. As Babel is reversed in that kind of a way. So my sub-point here for this main point, God's people proclaim the kingdom in the power of the Spirit. God's people are a worldwide, multicultural, multi-language people. And so we want to know who God's people are. Look anywhere in the world and you'll begin to discover them and begin to find them. And as the book of Acts unfolds, Luke tells us how, just as Jesus said, the gospel is preached in Jerusalem and in Judea. That's chapters 2 through to chapter 7. Then turn over to chapter 8. You find there's an evangelist called Philip who heads off into Samaria. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Begin to hear the gospel. And then in chapter 9 we see that the title there is Conversion of Saul, the Paul, the great missionary, the great early Christian leader. And chapters 9, click all the way through them, right through to chapter 27, is filled with all sorts of stuff that Paul did right across the Mediterranean. So what Jesus said would happen begins to unfold. So the gospel gets out as that other side of the bow tie begins to be fulfilled. Not just in Israel, but right to the ends of the known world, the Bible known world at that point, right through to chapter 28. You see where Paul ends up in chapter 28 of Acts? Acts, the title there above verse 17, Paul in Rome. It goes right across the Mediterranean, the gospel does, right to the very centre of the Roman Empire, to Rome itself. Paul has an opportunity to explain to the very leaders of the Roman Empire the good news of Jesus Christ. And the gospel continues to be proclaimed around the world today. We live in the days of the proclaimed kingdom, the last days, the age of the Spirit. So Pete, let's put on that. Can you get our other diagram up there and just sort of show where we've got to? There we go. So you've got Jesus' death on the cross and his burial, then his resurrection, ascension. But things carry on up there, and we're in that stage beyond the cross, waiting for Jesus to return. These are the days when the kingdom of God is proclaimed by us, and God's people are those that go out proclaiming the good news to everybody in the power of the Spirit. In previous eras, God's people had been Israel and that remnant of godly people within Israel. In the proclaimed kingdom, God's people is made, like I said, of people who've just simply repented and trusted Jesus. And so the New Testament actually starts using Old Testament language to refer to Christians. So we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and whoever gets there first, just shout out the page number. I was getting a bit warm in here, and are you getting a bit warm or are you a bit cold? You're right, are you? You okay? You're about right, are you? Okay. Yeah, 1 Peter. Anyone got there yet? 12:20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And just to pick up some of the words that were used of the Old Testament people of God. Now they've been used of Christians, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So rich Bible titles used of God's people in the past are now used to refer to Christians, and actually Peter is writing to folks who've actually been dispersed right across the world. In chapter 1 and verse 1 we see they've been dispersed across the world, so it's people everywhere are now that chosen people of God. But this verse also reminds us of what our job is. We're a chosen people, a royal nation, but we are to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. That's what we're here for. To proclaim how Jesus called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And I want to actually suggest to us tonight that the primary reason that Christians are left in the world is witnessing. The primary reason that we are left in the world is witnessing. We sometimes use the word worship to refer to the time that we all gather together. Worship is much broader than just simply worship what we do together. Worship, the Israelites were called out of Egypt to worship God, and they arrived on the Mount Sinai, and a part of that worship they're given the Ten Commandments. And worship is whole of life, is serving God. But sometimes we use worship to refer to what we do as a gathered people of God. And we could say, well, are we here to worship? Are we here to witness? Are we here for one another? Are we here for the world out there? And I would want to suggest to us that if we use worship in that particular way, then the best place to worship God is not here in Edgerton Hall. Are we great stringed instruments, you know, that we have? It is actually in heaven, isn't it? With God himself in the perfection of heaven. That's the ultimate place to be, to worship God. And if God was about just us simply getting to that point of worship, then he would have taken those disciples back when he ascended into heaven, if they'd have gone with him. But they didn't go with him, they stayed. Why? To witness. Yeah, and to worship. But to witness, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, to remain here, to populate heaven as we get out to explain the good news of Jesus to others. So I just think, isn't it? It's just great. I think it's really important, that phrase that we have on the front of our building, a church for people who don't go to church. I think that is the ultimate reason for the church's existence still on this planet. To be outward facing. And look into a world that's lost, that God loves and wants to draw back to himself, wants to use us to speak his truth into. The other week I was interviewed on Trans World Radio, and I know that, did any of you actually hear that interview? It's a relief. I did say some things which I don't think were that helpful. You know, I was told that I'd be interviewed about some things, and the interviewer took me down a different angle, which I wasn't quite expecting. So my head goes all over the place, you know, and all sorts of stuff came out. But some of the things that he did ask me was, he said, so, I mean, you're a church for people who don't go to church, he said. That's a big call, isn't it? And I said, yeah, yes, it is. Now, there are about 570,000 people who don't go to church in Sheffield. So we're a church of about 80 who exist for over 500,000. And I've never put it that way before, until that moment, sat at the end of the garden in my study. I just realised afresh the enormity and the smallness, actually, that we are, that I feel, in trying to reach out with the good news of Jesus. Do we ever feel weak or fearful? Are we ever tempted to compromise? I think that the first followers of Jesus, they must have been tempted to compromise. They must have been tempted to shut their mouths and not speak about Jesus. We go back to Acts 4, and you find a situation there with Peter and John. And Peter had denied Jesus three times before his death. I mean, that's the kind of folks they had been. And they were brought before the same court that had sentenced Jesus to death. And they were brought there for proclaiming Jesus. And they were commanded to stop by people who had the power to hand them over to crucifixion. But they prayed for boldness. and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they didn't stop. They disobeyed the rule and gone out with the gospel of Jesus. And perhaps tonight we need to say, well, Lord, I repent. I repent of unbelief, not trusting that you are with me by your Holy Spirit to empower me to share the good news of Jesus with those around me. And perhaps we need to just say and be recommitted and say, Lord, I commit myself to praying regularly for fresh daily boldness to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, is the way Peter put it. To proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. Yeah, to be part of a church for people who don't go to church. To be a man or a woman for people who don't go to church. And to rely upon the power of God to equip us to do it. It is an enormous task. But we've got to know, we've got the biggest gift to help us do it, haven't we? Second main point, God's place. A people transformed by the presence of the Spirit. A people transformed by the presence of the Spirit. Last week we saw that Jesus himself is the new temple. He's the presence of God. But he has physically, he's ascended back to heaven. However, he is still with his followers. He's still with us. Pentecost, he's been present with his people by the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans 8 teach us that when we become Christians, God comes into our hearts, comes into our lives by his Holy Spirit. And God's place in the era of the proclaimed kingdom is Christians. You know, so we want to see where God is. God's place is, it's you and me. It's us, as we were hearing earlier on from Jenny. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. That's just a little bit back from 1 Peter. Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 20 and 22. Here again, the analogy from the Old Testament temple is used of Christians. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we together are the temple of God. The Christian community, the church, is where God lives in the era of the proclaimed kingdom. The church is God's temple. No longer is it a holy building, but a holy people. And not only are we corporately God's dwelling place, but we are individually as well. So turn a little bit further back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Page 1150. Where it's spoken very clearly that as individual Christians, God lives in us and we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You know, treat your body the way you live, actually as what you've become. It's a temple, the very dwelling of God, the Holy God, the Holy Spirit. Staggering, isn't it? God lives in fallen world, in sinful human beings. The Holy Spirit, he comes and he lives in our sinful lives, but he's not satisfied with the sinful status quo. He wants to change things. First of all, he wants to change things at a corporate level. He wants to enable us to serve and the church and to be a family together, to serve one another. So turn on to 1 Corinthians 12. This is what the Holy Spirit should be doing amongst us as a body. We're a church for people who don't go to church, but we've also got to state strongly and firmly that a Christian who doesn't actively participate and serve a church is not Christianly normal, but Christianly weird. That God's Spirit comes and brings us together to be a community with gifts that the Spirit gives to us to serve one another. And so often we get hung up with, what's my gift? And we go on, you know, go for a great, great long sort of soul-searching, navel-gazing agendas. Well, what's my gift? And Well, in actual fact, we read 1 Corinthians 12 the right way around, and we ought to be saying, well, how can I serve? That's why God's Spirit is given, for service of others. That's the better question to ask. How can I serve? And the giftings will, I think, I mean, God's gift is God's problem. It's his gift, isn't it? He'll sort out the gifting. If we have the right attitude, how can I serve? And verses 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear were to say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And he goes on and he argues just painstaking logic. I mean, the parts of our body cannot say they do not need each other. We need each other. And we need to serve one another. The second way the Spirit wants to kind of work and change into our lives is the next letter on, or it's 2 Corinthians, then turn on to Galatians chapter 5. And verse 16 to 26, where the work of the Spirit in our lives is actually to lead us to be godly, isn't it? Well, we heard, didn't we, earlier on in our Bible overview about the promise the Spirit would come and write the laws of God on our hearts and encourage us and help us to walk in God's way. Well, that's exactly what the Spirit does. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And I mean, let me just read this through. And as I read it, perhaps there are areas in our own lives, habitual sins, over which we've given up hope of ever seeing change. Do we need to repent of not trusting the power of God's Spirit to bring change to our lives? Do we need to pray for the God's Spirit to help us, to empower us to walk in his ways? Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Perhaps we need to come back to that and say, yeah, by your Spirit, help me to live and walk in your ways, O God. Final section, and it is much, much briefer. God's rule and blessing. People who are born again by the Spirit. See, all that's been said so far is dependent upon this. We could not be out there proclaiming in the power of the Spirit. We could not be changed by the power and the presence of the Spirit if it wasn't for rebirth by the Holy Spirit. The big problem, as we've seen throughout the Bible story, is human sin. Our complete inability to live according to God's rule. Don't look at it now again if you're taking notes. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. But in the era of the proclaimed kingdom there is change because of new birth. And again, just because of time, don't turn to it, but let's, in our minds, let me just tell you a little bit again about a guy called Nicodemus. He meets Jesus in John chapter 3, and we're told that he was a godly, he's a wise teacher, and he comes and he's really interested about entering the kingdom of God. This wise, godly man. This man that people respect deeply. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that he's going to have to be born again. He's got a heart problem, like every human being. We need a spiritual heart transplant. We need total and complete inside-out change Human beings are rebels through and through. We cannot change without a miracle. We cannot change without God's Spirit. That's what Jesus says to him. You've got to be born of the Holy Spirit. You're totally dependent upon God doing that for you. And as believers, that's actually what we have experienced. It may well be tonight that you are not yet a believer, and in your conscience you know that. And I want to simply say to you tonight is cry out to God. It's the work of His Spirit, and say, yeah, bring what Tim is talking about now, that the Bible speaks of, that your son Jesus spoke of, being born again. It sounds so often like, you know, we've heard about Billy Graham, the great American evangelist. I mean, he decided to start wearing blue suits, you know, and instead of going in an American TV evangelist white suit way, and born again has all sorts of wrong American connotations often, but it sometimes is robbed of what it should really mean in our minds as British people generally here tonight. It's a wonderful phrase. It's a Jesus phrase. And perhaps if you're here tonight and you want to say, well, that born again stuff that Jesus spoke of to that guy Nicodemus, I need that, Jesus. By your Spirit, bring new birth to me tonight. Help me to trust your death for my sin. Help me to live with you as my Lord. As we think these things through, I mean, doesn't it just give us as Christians great hope and great encouragement when we think of those we would love to enter into the kingdom of God, but we see how far away they are, and it all seems so impossible, that a miracle is needed. Well, that's what God wants to do by His Spirit. Miracles of new birth. He did it with us. He did it with me. I'm a walking miracle. And I'm looking at a whole bunch of walking miracles. He do it with others. It should give us great encouragement to get out proclaiming afresh the news of Jesus. And new birth by the Holy Spirit also gives us that deep encouragement when we think of our failures, when we think of our ongoing frustration with our own sin. God has brought His Spirit into our lives. We are born again, and it's just having that mindset to understand the great privilege that it is, and to say, oh Lord, help me by Your Spirit to trust Your power to go on working within me. All the power of God available to give me the strength to grow in a Jesus-like character. To grow more like the Jesus that I want to serve. The Jesus who is King. That I want to really be King of all of my life. And so this new birth, born again by the Spirit, everything else depends upon that, doesn't it? And it's an extraordinary encouragement for us to live our lives and get on with proclaiming Jesus. Well, let's pray, shall we? Spend a moment of quiet. Let's just home in on one thing, shall we, that we've heard this evening. Perhaps through the Bible talk. Perhaps something that Jenny said earlier on. Perhaps to be grateful for people like Billy Graham, the little Billy Grahams in our lives, the people who told us about Jesus. Maybe there's something we need to repent over. Maybe there's something we need to trust Jesus over tonight. Let's lay these before Him in a moment of quiet.